Okay, we got over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 the last time. Now, the reason why I've spent a little more time on this chapter is because this chapter is used by those who like to do away with God's law. And it's interpreted as saying that the Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone. And it talks here about the glory disappearing. So they say, well, that means that the Ten Commandments or the spiritual law of God is no longer binding. But as I was explaining to you, that's not exactly what this is talking about. Let's go back to verse 6 again, where Paul said about the ministry, who's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And as I was explaining, that under the old covenant, they were not offered salvation. They had the administration of death. And the civil code prescribed the penalty for breaking the law. Whereas in the new covenant, you find the opportunity is there for eternal life. So the administration of death was glorious, as we read in verse 7, for the ministry of death, or the administration of it, written and engraved on stones. And again, this is talking about the whole stones, not the two tables of stones, on which the book of the law was written after they crossed over Jordan. Now, as we were talking, that administration was glorious because it was a glorious law to show man how to follow the Ten Commandments. It was glorious because it also reflected God's nature, His will, and His character. Now, it does say here, notice verse 7 says, for the administration of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses. Remember, when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. Because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. The glory reflected on Moses' face that eventually faded was a type, again, of the administration under the old covenant, that was ready to vanish away. And why was it? It was being replaced by the ministry in the New Testament. Now, the old administration was passing away. Notice up here, Hebrews 8:13, where we find that this is mentioned. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant was in the process of being replaced, had been replaced by the new, but not all of the trappings, not everything involved with it had disappeared at this time. The blessing that Israel received from obedience to the old covenant was glorious, was great. They were to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth if they had followed God. And as we found back in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, they were supposed to set the example before all the other nations. They were to be a beacon, a light, an attraction to all the nations to draw them to God's way. But let's notice here in Hebrews 8, 7 through 10, that the new covenant is even more glorious. And the question is, why is it more glorious? Well, let's notice. It says, for if the first covenant had been faultless. Now, what was the fault with the first covenant? The fault was with the people. The people were not able to obey. Deuteronomy 5:29, as we've quoted earlier, they did not have the heart to obey. But let's notice, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, see, that's what where the fault was, not with God, not with the law, but with the people. He said, behold, The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. See, that was the problem. They did not obey. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So notice that under the new covenant, God corrects the problem. Instead of the law just being written on stones, now it's written on their hearts. It's written in their minds. Let's notice here in verses 8 through 11. It says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? Now the word ministry, again, as we see up here, the word ministry, diakonia, means attendant or service or servant. So if the New Testament ministry is more glorious, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, in other words, under the Old Covenant where they were condemned to death if they sinned and committed a capital offense, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So why was the ministry of the Spirit more glorious? Well, because there was the promise of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Again, God gave the Holy Spirit to only a few of the prophets, a few of the kings. But under the New Covenant, God promises to give the Holy Spirit to all that He calls. There's the forgiveness of sins under the New Covenant. There's the promise of eternal life, not just physical blessings, but blessings in this life and eternal life in the world to come. There's the hope of the resurrection, the ability to repent when we make mistakes and change by the power of God's Spirit. So all of these make what we would call the new covenant more glorious. You know, there's the spiritual element that has been added. When we get to the book of Hebrews, we will cover that in great depth. Going on in verse 10, it says, for even what was made glorious has no glory in this respect of the glory that excels. Talking about the future glory under the new covenant. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, again, why does it say which is passing away? Wasn't the new covenant established? You know, when Christ offered his sacrifice and, you know, the Holy Spirit was given? Well, remember, the physical sacrifices were still in vogue, were they not? They were still offering up the physical sacrifices. There still remained the temple service taking place. The priesthood still functioned. I mean, all of this was going on at Jerusalem. The temple had not yet been destroyed. The Jews had not yet been scattered. The sacrifices had not yet ended. So therefore, this is why he is saying that it is vanishing or fading away. The implication is that God did not just immediately stop those things, but over a period of time, there was a transition. Not that the church had to do those things, but God still worked with Israel up to a certain point. In 70 AD, when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, then all of that ceased. Now moving on in verse 12, it says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. So we have that hope of the future, the spiritual understanding. And so Paul said that he was not reticent to speak boldly. Verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. So when Moses came down from the mountain and his face was glowing, and he put a veil over his face so that people would not see that. Now that glory passed away. His face did not glow that way for the rest of his life. There was a period of time where it slowly but surely faded away. Now that fading away was a type of the old covenant, the administration of death that was to fade away and to cease, that was to be replaced by a greater glory in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the reality of God's plan, and of the new covenant. So this is what he is referring to here. Verse 14, it says, "For their minds were hardened. For unto this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." Now he shifts the meaning here that the veil covering the face is a type of the Israelites having a veil over their head or over their face and their minds not understanding, not comprehending the truth. So the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. That veil, in other words, covering the understanding of the Scriptures, the spiritual understanding, is removed in Christ. So the veil is taken away from us now, presently. We no longer have a barrier between us and God. The veil separated spiritual knowledge from the physically minded Israelites. The Israelites never did see the spiritual side of things. They never did understand. Is it better for me to turn this off?
No, I don't know.
Okay. You see, the Israelites never really understood the spiritual aspects of God's law. They had the physical aspects. They kept it in the letter. But when it came to the spiritual application, they simply did not comprehend that. They didn't understand the spiritual aspect of the sacrifices, the holy days, all of God's law. Now, Christ came to reveal the spiritual side. He came to show us the right way. Notice Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, the Jews boasted of their works, their good works. But what we find, Christ came to make it possible for us to be saved through grace, through faith. Now let's notice in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. The disciples came and said to him, Matthew 13, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So why did Jesus Christ go around speaking in parables to the people? Most people assume he did that simply because they were living in agrarian society, so therefore he used these little illustrations to convey the truth. Well, he did that. If your mind was open, you understood it on one level. If your mind was closed, it blanked, or let's say it clouded the meaning. But notice what Christ said. He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. So to the true followers, those that God calls now, it is given to understand. Others do not understand." Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see." See, they have eyes to see, but they don't see spiritually. "And hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" So God has to reveal the truth. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, it talks about whose minds the god of this age has blinded. Satan has blinded the minds of everyone until God opens your mind. Now, if you are blind, you can't see. If all of you are blind in this room, and I ask you to describe the color of coat I had on, color of hair, how tall am I? What does this podium look like? You'd get frustrated after a while because you can't see. Notice Romans 11:8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Talking about the Jews. So what you find is they did not understand the truth of God. So going on, it says, even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So you see, he takes the analogy and he says, okay, now the veil is covering their hearts. So they don't understand. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So once you turn to God, God opens your mind, then the veil is removed. And the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the sacrifice of Christ removes from us the veil, the curse of the law. We're liberated from the curse of death. We're forgiven. And as James 1:25 says, it refers to the fact that God's law is a law of liberty. Now, people like to say just the opposite, that the law enslaves you, but the law is a law of liberty. Verse 18 is a profound verse. We don't have time to really spend a whole lot of time on it. But I've been thinking about this verse as far as the sermon. There's so much depth of meaning here. Verse 18, we all with unveiled faces. So it's talking about those who are converted as Christians. We have unveiled faces. In other words, we can understand the truth. The veil does not lie on our heart. We can understand spiritual things. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So just as Moses saw the backside of God and saw some of the glory of God, so we look in the mirror, or we look into the Scriptures, the Word of God, and we see the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image. Now, Moses came down from the mountain reflecting some of the glory of God, but it faded away. You and I are having a different glory incorporated into us. It is the glory of the image of God. Now, he was not able to see God's face. Now, you and I don't see God's face, but we see his image. We see his character. And as being transformed into the same image, we are being transformed into the same nature and character from glory to glory. We have ever-increasing glory. We take on more and more of the nature of God. Just as by the Spirit of God, how's it accomplished? Well, it's through God's Spirit. The fact that Christ lives in us, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So we find that we are being transformed into Christ. We are constantly being transformed into being Christ-like. We're being changed into the spiritual image of God. Daily we become more like God in action, thought, in our way of life. We're in the process of becoming God, is another way of saying this. Notice verse 4, chapter 4. Says, whose minds the God of this world has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Christ is the image of God. Now, He shines on us. And we, just like Moses took on some of the glory of God, we are taking on God's glory, not in a glorified body, but in character, in outlook, in nature. So we are becoming like God in that way. Okay, with that in mind, let's go on to chapter 4. In essence, he carries on the same theme here in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we'll come over here to chapter 4. Again, the word ministry is diakonia. Ministry meaning service or servitude. In other words, as a minister of God, we are servants. We're waiters, attendants. It's talking about the New Testament ministry, the ministry of the New Covenant. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The word lose heart is a Greek term that means to abandon oneself to cowardly surrender. Be like an army fighting, and as soon as the enemy shows up, I surrender, I give up. No, Paul says, look, we don't lose heart. We don't surrender. We don't abandon our calling. We have a calling, a job to preach the gospel, to work with the church. And we're not going to give that up. See, Paul was responding to the continual attacks and persecutions against him. Since Paul had been called by God to proclaim the gospel, he was not about to abandon it. He was not about to give it up. Now in verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The word renounce means to turn away from or to repent. So it says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. So we've turned away from the things that bring shame on you. The Greek word shame means ugly or disgraceful, the things that would disgrace a person. This is referring to secret sins, immoralities, hypocrisy, the sins that lie deep within a person, the dark side of one's life. He said, look, we have renounced those hidden things that bring disgrace or shame. And then he goes on to say, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Handling deceitfully means to tamper with. You find it used in non-biblical sources of dishonest business practice, like diluting wine with water. If you had a gallon of wine and you wanted to get more profit, you'd add maybe a pint of water to it. You dilute it down. And so therefore, you now have a gallon and a pint that you could sell. Well, this is what he's talking about. We're not like those who delude the water or the truth of God. The false teachers had accused Paul of being a deceiver, being crafty, who twisted and perverted the teachings of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul said, look, we're not that way. We're not those who pervert or twist the word of God. But even verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, again, here the word veiled means hidden, just like Moses wore a veil to hide his face so that the people would not understand. So the gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, those who do not understand the truth of God. Their minds are blinded, are veiled. Again, if you have a veil over your face, or a gunny sack over your head, or a burlap bag over your head, you can't see. You can't see unless God removes the blinders. So he goes on to say, even if our gospel is veiled, King James Version says hid, New King James here, veiled, the word means covered up. So if it's hid or covered up, it's covered to those who are perishing. Then it says in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So who is it that God allows to deceive people, to blind people, to the truth? Well, it's Satan the devil. He is the God of this age. You notice the little g is used. This is not talking about Christ. The God of this age, the God of this world, of the society around us, is Satan the devil. He is the God that is worshipped in hundreds and thousands of religions, all by different names. Remember at the Tower of Babylon when God divided the languages, scattered the people. They went everywhere speaking different languages, but they had one common religion. But now they had different languages and they called God by different names. They basically have practiced the same thing with variations over the years. Let's notice here in John 16:11, talking about Satan the devil, says, in judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan is the ruler of this world. Acts 16:14. It shows that God has to open your mind or your heart to understand the truth. Acts 16:14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart. So God has to open your mind. John 6:44. You know, no man can come into the Son unless the Father draws him. God has to open your mind. Notice Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And remember, he said, look, bow down and worship me and I'll give you these things. And Christ didn't argue. Christ didn't say, well, you don't have the power to do that. He said, no, you're not supposed to worship anybody but the true God. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30. Says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jonathan?
So is this the main reason why our teachings are pretty much unique to a few churches of the entire world?
Yeah, I mean, in other words, are you saying, or maybe I should ask you, what do you mean unique to a few churches? That you mean the vast majority don't understand them? Or?
That's what I'm saying. Is this the reason?
Yes.
And why would God choose to be... have his first fruit so small?
Well, what God is doing, he asked the question, why is God not working with more people? Why are the first fruits so small? And why are the rest blinded? Well, several reasons. I've covered one of them before with you, but one of the basic reasons is during the first 6,000 years, what God is doing is preparing the teachers and the leaders for the millennium and the world tomorrow, or the coming great white throne judgment, so that when Christ comes back to set his hand to convert mankind, he will have his government in place. He will have rulers over nations, rulers over cities. He will have those in charge of education, media, every aspect of society you can think of. And he will use us in helping to convert the world. Just like a man wanting to have a family, first of all, gets married, has a wife. Of course, he needs one to have children. But then she assists him in taking care of those children. So the bride will assist Christ in taking care of the family in the future. But there is another reason, and that is God has allowed man for 6,000 years to try every government, every religion, every economic system, every philosophy you can think of, and to prove that none of them work. See, man thinks that his way works. Satan thought that his way was better, superior to God's. That's why he rebelled. Okay, so God allows Satan to try every way that is possible, to try every form of government, to influence man in every way, so that eventually when God sets his hand to convert man, man can't say, well, if you'd only allowed us to try democracy, we could have solved our problems. God said, you tried democracies. They didn't work. Or man could say, well, you didn't allow us to try communism. Communism would have worked. God said, communism doesn't work. Everyocracy you can think of, every form of government, every philosophy, every religion that man has tried, none of them have ever brought peace, solved man's problems, and, you know, brought about what he wants. There's only one way that God introduced on the earth that works, and that's, guess what? Remember the old YOU philosophy? God's way works. Only God's way works. Now, there's another reason, too. God could have forced mankind from the very beginning to go his way. And he would have lost more human beings that way because in the process of revealing the truth to them, man would try these other ways and go the other ways and reject God's way and lose out. So first of all, God allows man in his carnal state to try every form of government he can think of, every way of life. None of them work. And then when God, in the millennium, in the white throne judgment, you know, some smart aleck comes up in the millennium and says, well, you know, you're ruling over your city. And somebody comes up and says, I don't like how you're doing this. I think we should do such and such. You can say, it won't work. And he'll say, what do you mean it won't work? Well, you know, I don't know how God might do it, but I am sure that everything that has happened in the ages has been preserved. We might go back and show them the Babylonian Empire. We might go back and show them the old Soviet Union. We might go back and show them this and how they failed miserably and all the problems and explain the misery and the suffering and the heartaches and the difficulties that human beings had. And look, this way works because it's a way of give, sharing, love, and you know it's the only way that will work. And so we will be able to convince man. Don?
I remember hearing Mr. Armstrong say, I know you heard it. God always starts every project small and then builds on it. Rather than starting out with, he could have created a million people when he created Adam and Eve, but boy, would that ever been a mess. Because Satan could have got to all of them. By working slowly, he can veer it the way he wants it to go.
Right. See, one of the fundamental things that if you get nothing else out of this year is to understand that there is a skeleton on which everything that you learn hangs. Once you understand that skeleton, then you are correctly able to judge anything that comes down the pike. And what is that skeleton? It is simply, this is not the only day of salvation. And the reason why the vast majority of people get so hung up and confused over the Bible is they are trying to force that now is the only day of salvation for everybody. And if you don't hear the truth now, you're lost forever. You go to hell. And so you got missionaries going out there, and you know, people who are dedicated, they're giving their lives for the truth. And they go everywhere. When you find out, well, no, that's not the way God actually is dealing with it. That God has a plan and a purpose that he's working out. And he is going to offer salvation to everyone, but everyone in his own time. As I've explained to you, it's like putting food in a freezer. And you get the food out when you need it. And there's going to come the first resurrection where God will dip into the freezer and all the dead in Christ will be brought out. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment when everybody else has never had a chance at salvation are going to be brought up out of that freezer or the grave. And then finally, those who have rejected God will come up and they'll be thrown in the lake of fire. God will give everybody a chance. But when you understand the skeleton, so to speak, then you begin to understand that God is not trying to convert people. Why is he not trying to convert everybody today? you begin to understand why people don't understand and why it's incumbent upon us to obey and to do what we should. I always found in the ministry out in the field, when I visited a new person, if I could get them to understand that fundamental truth, then everything else just added flesh and sinew and muscle to the overall understanding, because everything else then falls into place. Then you can explain the Sabbath. Why do we keep the Sabbath? And others think that you shouldn't. Why is the idea of the Trinity false? And why is this false or that? I mean, it all comes together and coalesces. But you've got to understand the skeleton. If you don't have the skeleton, if you try to put a body together without the skeleton, you know, all you got is flesh and you got bones. And let's say you don't have even the bones, but the flesh, the sinews, and the muscle. And you try to hold all that together, there's nothing to put it on. So if you've got a skeleton, then you can put it in its proper place. And it all comes together. So hopefully that answers the question here. Let's go on here and notice Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. Verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." In 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So we have been ensnared by Satan the devil in the past. All kinds of scriptures, other scriptures we could put in here, like Revelation 12:9, Satan has deceived the whole world. But 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So Satan is the god of this world, and he has swayed mankind. So notice, again, coming back to verse 4, "whose mind the god of this age has blinded." Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of this world. "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ." Now notice, the light of the gospel shines. Most people are in total darkness. They might as well be in Mammoth Cave with all the lights out. They can't see a thing. And it's not until God comes along and turns the light on. Like somebody comes with a torch or a light and turns it on. And aha, now I can see. And you shine it on the path. Oh, that's the way to walk. And that shows you the way out of darkness. So it is with God. It's the light of the gospel. When God preaches the gospel, and that gospel illuminates a person's mind and understanding. Notice, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it shows forth the glory about Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. You and I are taking on the very image of Christ. And so we are becoming then like God. Notice he's called the god of this world. The Greek word here for world is aeon. And the word aeon refers to the current age, the current world's mindset expressed by its ideas, its opinions, its goals, its hopes, its views of the majority of people. It encompasses the world's philosophy, education, and commerce, religion, governments, and approaches. This whole world and its way of life. The word image here means likeness. Notice the word image is the word from which we get icon, or image, statue, likeness, literally a statue, profile. Now in verse 6, it says, well, verse 5, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves." Paul did not come along preaching himself, talking about himself all the time, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So we are the servants of God because of Christ's sake. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the same God who created physical light in the universe is the same God who creates supernatural spiritual light or understanding for spiritual illumination. Notice here Colossians 1:13. You find that we've been removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of God. Okay, going on in verse 7, it says, "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Okay, we are the earthen vessels. We have this treasure. In other words, this understanding, this mind in earthen treasures. The word earthen vessel means baked clay, from which we'd get baked clay pots, referred to clay pots. They were cheap, they were breakable, they were replaceable. You had a clay pot and you broke it, you didn't worry about it, you just go get another one. Now, if you had a gold pot, or you had some type of crystal, Waterford crystal, and you broke it, you would be very unhappy. But he's talking here about the human bodies, and the clay pots are synonymous with the fact that this body is temporary. It's physical. It's earthly. By using frail and expendable people, God makes it clear that salvation is a result of His power, by His Spirit. Treasures, as ministers, we have the gospel given to us to be able to preach to others. So he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So the power is of God. The strength comes from God. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:29, that God says the reason why he's called the weak of the world is that no man would glory in his sight, so that we don't think that we're somebody great. Same thing in Zechariah 4:6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." Anything that we accomplish spiritually is through God's Spirit. It's not by our might or by our power. So that's what he's talking here. It's by the excellency of the power, may be of God, not of us. Then beginning in verse 8, he shows in this life we can be tested and tried, but we should not let this get us down. God will allow us to be tested and tried, but not above what we are able to bear. That's what he has promised. It says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ also may be manifest in our body. So, you know, we may, and Paul certainly did in his body, suffered persecution. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. You know, he's thrown in jail. So he certainly bore in his body the marks for Christ. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So you find here, we are delivered to death. In other words, Paul is saying, because he preached about Christ, he constantly faced death. He was constantly threatened with death, but he was willing to pay the price if it meant that they could have eternal life. So verse 12, he says, so then death is working in us, in other words, those of us in the ministry, but life in you. So Paul faced death daily, but again, he was willing to do that if it meant they could have eternal life. If they could understand. You find in the first century that some had died in the ministry, and even some of the lay members had died for the way of life they followed. 11 out of the 12 original apostles died. Christ was crucified. Paul was martyred. Barnabas was martyred. The book of Acts records the death of Stephen. You know, we have all kinds of people who were persecuted for walking and believing this way of life. But he goes on to say, but since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what it is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Now, he's quoting from the Septuagint translation back here in Psalm 116, verse 10. Notice Psalm 116 and verse 10, where it says, I believe, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I thought I had written that down, but I didn't. Psalm 116, verse 10 is quoted here. Paul was confident that God would deliver him out of his trouble just like the psalmist did. So therefore, he quoted what the psalmist said. He believed, he understood the truth, therefore he spoke. And he was not about to be muzzled or lose heart. He says, for all things are for your sake. Paul was doing all of this, going through all this persecution for the sake of the church. That grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That the grace of God, the understanding, would spread to many people. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This is the second time this is mentioned in this chapter. Going back to verse 1. That he did not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the outward man is talking about the physical body, the process of decay that we go through. We get older every day. We have aches and pains, and Paul certainly did through the persecution that he went through. So even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So Paul wore himself out in the ministry, both in the effort and the pace that he maintained, plus the physical abuse that he went through. Paul lists here a list of the persecutions that he went through. I've read some of these before. Let's notice here, beginning in verse 24. He says, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Journeys off in perils of waters and perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen, Gentiles, cities, wilderness, and the sea among false brethren, in weariness, toil, sleeplessness often, and hunger, thirst, and fasting, cold, and nakedness. I would dare say, if any of us, if you put yourself in Paul's place here, had gone through what Paul had said, would you lose heart? Would you say, well, it's not worth it. I'm going to quit. I'm going to give up. But here's Paul, having gone through all of this, and he says, look, we don't lose heart. We don't quit. Notice in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, he mentions again another list of suffering. Verse 5, in stripes, imprisonment, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, sincere love. And he goes on, verse 9, as unknowing, yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So you find what Paul went through, he very easily could have become discouraged, but he did not. Why? Because he was being renewed spiritually day by day. He's talking here about the new creation that takes place. Galatians 2:20 again, how Christ lives in us. We are to become Christ-like. We should be willing to die figuratively and literally so Christ can live in us. We're renewed daily by prayer and Bible study, by going through prayer and Bible study. The growth and maturing process of the believer is constantly occurring. Now notice how Paul summarizes this in verse 17. For our light affliction. Now what I read that Paul went through didn't seem too light, but he calls it what? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, the Greek means weightless, weightless trifle. Paul said, everything that's happened to me is just like a weightless trifle. It's like a feather. Doesn't mean a thing. Affliction refers to intense pressure. Paul viewed all the persecution that he suffered as weightless, lasting only for a brief moment. When he compared living forever, eternally, to what he went through in this life, what is a few years in this life compared to eternity? It's nothing. He mentions the eternal weight of glory. The Greek word for weight refers to a heavy mass. For Paul, he would receive in the resurrection, or what he would receive in the resurrection, the kingdom of God far outweighed the persecution, the trials that he went through. As Romans 8:17 through 18 says, if we are children, then we're heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, in other words, now if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then finally, verse 18, we'll take a break after this. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What are the things that are seen? That's the physical, that's the material, that's what happens to us around us. The things that are not seen are God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the spirit world, the power of God, the Spirit of God. Those things are there, they're real, they're more real than the physical, because the physical can be destroyed. The spiritual will endure. For the things which are seen are temporary. They only last for a while, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul reminded them that the afflictions of this life cannot be compared to the glory that we will have. What gives a Christian the power to endure in spite of trials and tests? Endurance is based upon the ability to look beyond the physical to the future. To look beyond the physical now to the spiritual, to look beyond the present to the coming kingdom of God, to realize that what goes on now is only temporary. It's only for a season. And we have the power of God. We have Christ. We've got the Holy Spirit, the good angels, all of this on our side. So we are looking forward to the future. If a person just looks to this life, you know, he can say, well, look at all these trials. But we realize that the trials and the tests we go through are developing our character and helping us to become more like God. Okay, that brings us to chapter 5. So let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. Be back here about 23 till. Paul, again, had been talking about the temporary home that we dwell in, which he uses the analogy of a tent. So let's notice what he says here. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. So what he's talking about, we know that if our earthly house or dwelling of this tabernacle, our tent, which is referring to our body, were destroyed or dissolved. In other words, if we die, that we have a building from God. Now, what you find is that Jesus Christ is going to give us, in the resurrection, God will give us a spiritual body. And I want you to notice the analogy being drawn. One is compared to a tent, which is temporary. The other to a permanent building. which is more permanent. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So you find that we do have a spiritual body that will be given to us at the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." All of us would rather be in God's family. We would wish and hasten that the day that God's kingdom could be here, could be set up. It says, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall be found, or not found, naked. For we who are in this tent," in other words, in this human body, this physical body, "groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed," not just because we want to die, but that we might be further clothed, "that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So again, it shows that we are mortal, and what we look forward to is the time when we will become immortal. I want you to notice that Jesus Christ is preparing a reward for us when we come back. Revelation 22:12, Christ said, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done." Romans 8:23 talks about how we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Again, the same thing that he mentions here in chapter 5. We're waiting for the time when our bodies will be changed, will be made immortal. He's not saying here that he wanted to die and go immediately to heaven. There's nothing in these verses that says when you die, you go to heaven. What it does say is that God has a building that is being prepared eternal in the heavens that he will give to us. When do you and I gain immortality? When does this mortal body, when does it receive immortality? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 54 again. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So when the last trumpet sounds, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when Paul uses the term tent, it is a metaphor for the physical body. Now, how do I know that? Well, notice over here in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 14, corresponding scripture. 2 Peter 1, 13. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Christ had revealed to Peter that he would be martyred. So he knew there was going to come a time, shortly after he wrote this book, that he would die. Paul's point is that like a temporary tent, man's earthly existence is fragile, insecure, lowly, temporary. A building from God is a metaphor for a believer's resurrected, glorified body. Because a building implies solidarity, security, certainty, permanency. When contrasted with the frail tent. So believers ought to long to exchange their earthly bodies for a glorified one. Now notice Philippians 3:20-21 talks about this. Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We wait for him to come back to the earth. who will transform our lowly bodies. So when are they going to be transformed? Well, notice, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So there's going to come a time when our lowly bodies, this tent, will be transformed to conform to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now, we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is called what? The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, temporary dwellings. We always refer to the Feast of Tabernacles as picturing the time of temporary dwellings. We are sojourners. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the fact that we are only sojourners here now. Israel dwelt in tents before they could enter into the Promised Land. For 40 years, they dwelt in tents before they made it into the Promised Land. You and I dwell in tents today in this human body before we make it into the kingdom of God. And again, it's not talking about going to heaven immediately. Notice, Paul very clearly understood 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 is a scripture you need to memorize. Remember. Notice verse 7. Paul said, look, I've fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. So when was he going to receive his crown of righteousness? He says, well, on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. So when is it that we receive our reward? It's going to be at the time of Christ appearing, his second coming. So when you tie all these scriptures together, all of them show that it's when Christ returns. So Paul is just showing here that we groan. We wish we had that spiritual body now so that we would not appear naked. Now going on, he says, but now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, I want you to notice that, let's back up here again to verse 2. It says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation. I think all of us groan from time to time when it comes to the flesh, to the human bodies that we have. We wish we didn't have the weaknesses of the flesh, the pulls of the flesh, the sicknesses, the physical problems, you know, all of those type of things. I want you to notice here, going on into verse 3, it says that we not be found naked. We don't want to be spiritually naked. Revelation 3:18 talks about how people can be spiritually naked. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, or not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salves, that you may see. It is possible for us to be spiritually naked today. When I say spiritually naked, I mean we are supposed to be clothed with righteousness. And if we're not clothed with righteousness, if we're motivated by human nature, carnality, and so on, then you find that we can appear spiritually naked. But he's basically referring to spiritual nakedness here as to not having a spirit body, but just a physical body. Once we've been clothed with a glorified spiritual body, we will not be naked either. So he's using both analogies. To be naked would be to die and not have a spiritual body. And you and I don't want to die without being given a spiritual body. Notice again verse 5. It says, now he has prepared us for this very thing, or he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So God is in the process of preparing us for this very thing. We are being prepared, made, formed, shaped. God is working with us like a master potter. We are being prepared so that we can receive this spiritual body. Now, I want you to notice that there are a number of scriptures in the Bible that show also what God has prepared for us. Matthew 20:23. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23 says, you indeed shall drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. God the Father is preparing certain positions of responsibility in the kingdom for certain people. Certain ones have been called and they're being prepared for those. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So from the very foundation of the world, God has been in the process of preparing the kingdom for his family. Romans 9:23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So you and I are being prepared ahead of time for glory. Revelation 11, verse 16. It says, now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The New Jerusalem is the habitation of the bride of Christ. Those who partake in the first resurrection will dwell in the New Jerusalem. Those who come later will dwell in other cities. But the New Jerusalem, in a sense, is a wedding gift from the Father to the bride and to the Son for their habitation to dwell in. So God has given us the earnest of His Spirit, a small down payment, like a down payment or earnest money on a house. The rest is yet to come. Your portion of God's Spirit in this life is the guarantee that you will receive the building in the future. And in this case, it's a perfect analogy of what you do when you buy a house. You put earnest money down. It could be $1,000, $2,000. Maybe the purchase price is $150. That holds it for you so that you are guaranteed. Nobody else can come along and buy it out from under you. You are guaranteed that house. Our house is a spiritual body. Notice 1 John 3:1-2. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. No man can look on God, on His face, and live. But we shall at that time. We shall see Him like He is. Going on in verse 6 through 8 here, Paul states that as long as he is alive, that he desires the return of Christ so he can be changed into a spirit being. So he says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're in this temporary tent now, we're absent from the Lord. That should be self-evident. As long as you're walking around in this human body, you're not with God. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So you and I walk by faith. Israel walked by sight. They saw miracles. They saw God parting the Red Sea, all the plagues, and they still disobeyed. Walking by faith is stronger than walking by sight. You and I walk, live by faith. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, that would be the preferable state. We will not be present with Christ until He comes again to this earth to receive us unto Himself. Again, notice John 14:3. He says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When Christ returns to this earth, where will He come? Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So when Christ comes back, He's not going to come back and gather the church and go off to heaven. He's going to come back to this earth. What did the angels say to the disciples as Christ was carried up into heaven? He said, this same Jesus whom you see, you know, in the heavens, shall so come in like manner. He's going to come back down to the Mount of Olives. And then He's going to set up His government and become king of the whole earth. Now, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So it should be our aim to do good works, to obey, to be pleasing in God's sight. In other words, we must have grace and works together. We must obey God. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each one of us is going to be judged for what we do, whether it's good or bad. The Greek word for judgment is B-E-M-A, bema. This, again, is talking about an elevated platform where victorious athletes during the Olympics went to receive their crowns. Be like the Olympics today, you know, where they stand up here on this stage. Generally, it's a platform. The gold medal is here, silver, bronze. They lean over and somebody puts a wreath over their head and they get a medal, gold medal or silver medal or whatever. Same thing is true here. This was the platform during the Olympics where they received their crowns. In this case, instead of getting a medal, they got a crown, a wreath that was put on their head. So he's talking about the same thing. We all have to appear before that judgment seat of Christ. And notice John 5:26-27. You notice it says the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in Himself, so is He granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. So Christ is going to ultimately exercise that judgment. Notice in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins now. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What is the house of God? It's the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So you and I are being judged today. Now, I want you to notice what happens. There, the analogy of a court scene is a perfect analogy of judgment. You and I are accused today by the prosecutor of being sinners and not worthy of the kingdom of God. The accuser, the prosecutor, is Satan the devil. The defense lawyer is Jesus Christ, and he defends us. Now, who's the ultimate judge? Well, that's the Father. He's sitting on the throne. We appear before the throne, and we're being accused. We're being judged. And what are we being judged for? For how we live our life day by day. You and I are being judged. Now, you and I have the opportunity of having bad evidence removed. What if in a trial, you know, the prosecutor comes in and says, well, this person's a liar. This person's did this or did that. They bring in all of this bad evidence, damning evidence against you. And it's not allowed. Why? Well, because it's forgiven. You and I have a chance to have the bad evidence removed. In other words, we can repent, can't we? We can ask God to forgive us. We repent, and we repent. Our sins are covered. But we are being judged now, and it's at the end of the trial that we receive the reward for what we have done. Judgment is not a sentencing. The end result of the judgment process is the sentencing. But you and I are being judged day by day by how we live our lives now. That's why it's important for us to obey and to realize that when we sin, that we repent. As it says here, judgment begins at the house of God. So when your life is over, it's set. In other words, if God is working with you and called you and you're having your chance of salvation today, then that's your opportunity. It's set. You'll either receive a reward in the kingdom of God or be thrown in the lake of fire. You know, ultimately, one way or the other. So this is what we're talking about here. We all have to appear before the judgment seat. We will all ultimately get a reward, end result of the judgment process, just like the end result of a trial is a verdict is handed down by the judge or a jury. In this case, it's a judge who is judging us. That each one will receive the things done in the body. We will receive a reward based upon our works. Salvation is a free gift. By grace are you saved through faith. Eternal life is a free gift. You can't earn that. Our position, our reward in the kingdom, how many cities we rule over, what responsibilities, duties that we have is based upon our overcoming. So we may receive what we've done in this body according to what He's done, whether good or bad. Now, if it's bad, hopefully we've repented of it. We've been forgiven. So we will be rewarded for the good. That's why repentance is so vital in a Christian's life. Now, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. Now, also trust are well known in your conscience. He says we must be aware that we are accountable for all we say and do. Basically, Paul says, since we know how Christ is going to deal with mankind according to their works, we better get busy and work the works of God. Do what is right, because God will deal with those who don't. Now, Paul in verse 12 begins to address the problem of false ministers, false teachers. They commend themselves. They boast. So he says, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf. He says, look, you should be the one who boasting about us. You know, we shouldn't have to boast on our behalf. You, the Corinthian church, ought to boast about me, about Paul and Timothy and Titus and Apollos. You're the true servants of God. We don't commend ourselves or boast about ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance, not in heart. So there were those who were coming along, and they were glorying in the outward appearance, the false teachers, not in the heart. So he said, look, you should be able to answer them. You should be able to tell them, well, you know, Paul is a true servant. Look at all that's been accomplished, all that he's done here. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. So he's saying, you know, they were criticized for not being in the sound mind. So he says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are in a sound mind, it's for you. You know, both ways. They were doing the will of God. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Jesus Christ died for everyone. One died for all. Then all died. All of us, the wages of sin is death. All of us are guilty of sin. We all die. But Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven. He died for all, verse 15, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. We don't live for ourselves, but for Christ, to live His way of life. Humanity basically lives for themselves, selfish, vain pursuits. But we try to please God in everything we do. So He died for us, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. You have been bought and paid for. Therefore, you are a slave. You have no right to say how you should live. We are to live according to God's way of life, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So Paul is explaining that we have a Savior that we should strive to please and not please men. Okay, that brings us down to verse 15. And we'll pick it up in verse 16 the next time.